Very nice to be with you this evening. Nice of you to come out. I was a little concerned that my salesmanship this morning was going to be for naught, but you proved me wrong, and that's great. I appreciate that. And for that, I have something for you, and it's not a Hershey's Kiss. My faithful friend Kent is going to hand you your own personal handout, just like that. And it's got some of the verses on the back. And the verses on the back are by no means exhaustive. They are simply a guideline and a jumping off point. So you may want to write others in there so that you have the necessary information to have an idea what this is all about, really. While our brother's handing those out, let me give you a little further breakdown on this enemy that we face. It's interesting how many word pictures the New Testament gives us about Satan. This morning I looked at one with you, that being that he is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. But 2 Corinthians 11:14 describes Satan as an angel of light, surprisingly enough to some. 1 Peter 5:8 also calls him an adversary. He's the enemy. Make no mistake about it. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 calls him a tempter or the tempter, definitive article. 2 Corinthians 11:3, important one, deceiver. He's a deceiver. It's what he does. 2 Thessalonians 2:18, he's called the hinderer. He stands in the way. We saw part of that this morning in 2 Corinthians 4, how he blinds the minds of those who believe not. He's a hinderer. Revelation 19:19 calls him the beast. The beast. This morning we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God, small g, God of this world. Further to that point, he is at home in this world. This is his, we would call, home court advantage. Goes to him. He's had, I'll say 2,000, it's more like 4,000 years of experience on this earth. We've had 20, 40, 60, 80. You know, this is his home court. He knows how to work the angles in this world. He's the God of this world. And lastly, in Ephesians 2:2, frightening one, a title that is alarmingly current for today. You know what that title is? Listen carefully. Look up here now. The Prince of the Power of the Air. Now, why would that be current for today? I don't dare do this, but if you have a cell phone, hold it up, because that's the air, isn't it, nowadays, isn't it? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Don't think for a moment he doesn't own that domain. Oh, there's Christian things there. I know all about that. You know what? Great revelation here from Clifford. I now have internet. Ooh. And the young ones are saying, did he really not have it before? No, he did not. He did not. And we're still watching that carefully in our humble domain. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And we need to recognize that for what it is. See it for what it is. Treat it accordingly. Almost like a burning coal, maybe, sometimes. Sometimes, really. Can it be helpful? No question. But boy, it needs to be in check all the time. All the time. So some of the titles that Satan has, Wednesday night I'm going to give you a few more just to keep expanding on this understanding of who our enemy really is. This morning I turned your attention to Ephesians 6 up at the top of our chart. That's our theme passage, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. I didn't finish reading that this morning, and I apologize for that. I intended to do that. and I didn't, so I'm going to read it now for you. Ephesians 6:10. It begins, one of our theme verses off the board, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I would strongly urge you to memorize that verse and to say it each time with the emphasis on those key words so that you don't ever lose the meaning of that verse. It's not your strength. It's His. And you say it each time with the emphasis on the right syllable. There you go. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Therefore, I could say, because of who the enemy is, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Second time we see that word, whole, repeated for emphasis, and the Greek structure makes the emphasis on that word, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." I include verse 18 because I believe that prayer component at the end, that's part of the lubrication that makes the rest of the armor more effective, allows us to soberly, prayer has a tendency to make us a little bit sober in our thinking, a little bit more clear, a little bit more grounded. And so prayer allows you to realize that each piece of this armor is useless unless you see that it directs you to the person and work of our God. It's who He is. As you're going to see tonight, it's who He is. So we looked this morning and we saw the enablement in the Lord, in the power of His might. We saw the exhortation, put on. Not a suggestion, not it would be nice. He said, do it, put it on. But not just put it on, put it all on, put on the whole arm. That's the exhortation. I didn't give you this outline point this morning, but the third point is our endurance, that you may be able. He enables us. He has an objective. God has an end game. Now, Satan has an end game too, your destruction. Now, he can't destroy you in a sense of taking your life or your salvation, but he can certainly take your testimony, can't he? You think he's up to doing that? I think he's after that, very much so. Destroying your effectiveness. And he works full time, all the time, through his minions, through his demons, to do just that. He says that you may be able, our endurance, able to stand. He says able to withstand and having done all to stand. That's kind of a neat little turn of words here. And then he says stand therefore. Stand. A lot about stand there, isn't there? Why? Because in the battle, the one standing is the winner. It's not that hard, you know. It's not rocket science. If you're standing in the end, it's because you've won that particular battle. Keep in mind, the battle never ends. But you've won that round. Someone has retreated. But you're standing. That's the key to it. You have withstood. And having done all to stand. That's why I believe Watchman Nee used the term sit, walk, stand. But again, I also like wealth, walk, warfare. That you understand who you are in Christ and what, therefore, that enables you to do, which is walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, 4:1 of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, there's a warfare. Because, after all, as I'm sure you all know, this Christian walk is not a playground, it's a battleground. The sooner we get that and understand it and embrace it and settle into it, stop fighting it, stop fighting the concept and start fighting the battle. Just on that point, let me show you a couple of verses of interest here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the verses in this sequence, which is on the board, the weapons of our warfare. Of course, warfare is something that is engaged by a soldier. It's implied there. In 1 Timothy, it says in chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. You're in a fight, aren't you? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession of the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. You're in a battle. Turn to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good, what? Soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what you are by profession. If you know the Lord is your personal Savior, guess what? Like it or not, you're a soldier. That's one of your declarations. Good to know you're a saint as well, isn't it? But you're a soldier. This morning we opened with the hymn. I commend David for doing some digging on that. Our brother did a good job tonight as well in the same regard. But he picked that first hymn, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And it rung a bell with me as I was sitting there listening to it, because this winter I had the privilege of preaching at a funeral for a gentleman that I had come to know and love in the last number of years, who was a World War II vet. He fought in Italy. And every Remembrance Day, the week before, he would make up these, have run off these sheets. They were well done. He vulcanized, the bookmarks and so on and so forth, which would attest to his experience as a soldier. But he also gave his testimony on every piece of literature, and he handed them out to everybody. Because, unless you didn't know, there's not that many World War II vets left, and he happened to be one of them. Frank Palmer, by the way, Jacques, you probably knew that, Cynthia. And he asked me if I would preach his funeral. I said, of course I will. I really got to love this guy. He's a great guy. But as it goes with funerals, I didn't get a call until the day before. You can't, even though you've been asked, it doesn't matter. You can't push your way in. It's not appropriate. You have to wait. For the dust to settle, for the family to kind of put their head together and decide did Frank have any requests. And his sister, who he lived with, neither of them had ever married. She was a missionary in India for a number of years. Her name was Helen Palmer. And she said, well, he wanted Clifford to do the funeral. And that was that grated on a few of them, because I don't know if this is true, but they think I'm a little too direct. So they thought, well, you know. So it took the second last day for them to call me. And I said, I'd be glad to. But I had given a little thought to this. And I borrowed from my wife, and she didn't know that I had them until I set them up on the front of the pulpit here. These little glass things we use to hold. They're supposed to be for name cards, but we use them for the bread of life verses at the place settings at our table. Every time we have a meal, those cards are used. So I set up these, and I put SOLDIER. Nice large block letters. There was a decent-sized audience. There was a lot of unsaved there. And I talked about how Frank was a soldier for Canada in the Second World War, but he was also a soldier for Christ. Preachers like that, you know, see. And I talked about how a soldier has to be S-O-L, and each of them, it was an acrostic for different words, saved, obedient. Had to have a Lord in his life, somebody he would answer to. And this man was a godly man. He lived for Christ. He really did. And so it fits so nicely. And when I do a funeral, I have a little thing that I like to do, and that is at the closing at the grave, I like to sing a chorus, a verse and a chorus of a hymn, or sometimes it's a chorus, as in "He is Lord," or something. It doesn't matter what. I just think it melds everything together at the gravesite. It's something we all do together. There's 50, 75, 100 people there, whatever there is. And I make up little sheets with the words, and I have the funeral directors hand them out, which they gladly do. And we sing the verse and the chorus, and I have to start it. I spent longer looking for a hymn that I thought was appropriate for that particular funeral and that particular acrostic, and it took me, Norlene would tell you, a whole day. I had every hymn book Norlene owned down there, and there's a lot of them, trust me. I went through them, one at page by page, looking for something, and I found this one. Stand up, stand up. For Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. That's what we sang, one verse in a chorus at the gravesite. And boy, did it ever meld the group together. It was really something. He had a whole bunch of, they weren't grandchildren, because they weren't his, but they were, grandnieces and nephews, is that the right word? Nieces and nephews and grandnieces and nephews, I think I'm saying that right. They were all there. They liked this guy. He was always helping them. He was always there for them. And it helped to pull it all together. We're a soldier. Verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, 2 Timothy 4 and 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought the good fight? What fight? There's no fight on the playground. But there is a fight in the battleground. There is a fight on the battleground. And it's endless. It's relentless. It's daily. It's who we are. It's who we were destined to be. I could say ordained to be. Because it's true. This is what God intended for every believer. This is not selective. This is not, again, suggestive. This is a command. This is a mandate. Wealth, walk, and warfare applies to every single believer. And so he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's kind of a reminder of our other key verse, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Flesh and blood, carnal. Carnal, flesh and blood. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your enemy is someone who you're going to be essentially almost shadow boxing with, in the sense that you can't see him. He's there. But you have to know what you know. The scripture says about what you're supposed to do. You have to be ready, is what I'm saying. You cannot take this lightly. You cannot take this laying down. You cannot take it as a, well, we'll see. If I have time, I'm going to go look at that. That's part of the reason I provided a handout for you, to maybe encourage you a little bit to get in the hunt of this, to get in sync with this. Many of you are, I know that. But many are not. I kind of know that too. Because it's everywhere. People take this lightly. And when you, as I suggested to you this morning, when you leave a denominational environment like this, pardon that expression, where the Word of God is somewhat central to what we do, and you go into a place where the Word of God is at best secondary and maybe third or fourth in the list of priorities, but at the very best, it's secondary to everything else. And this kind of subject matter, this kind of instruction is completely foreign. Completely foreign. And so those poor believers, and there are some believers, and there, in some cases there's lots of believers sitting there who have no idea what we're talking about. So he says here, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he begins to itemize four different designations for Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, number one, against principalities. That's the number one. It's not in any particular order, by the way. I don't believe it is. Principalities. Principalities is a term that speaks of territorial power. It's not a term we use as often now as we used to. It used to be a fairly common term, a principality. It was a domain. It could reference a piece of property. But it was a legal term. It was a court term. It was a governmental office term. It was not a street term very often. But when we think about principalities, Theodore Epp, who I like a lot in my research and studying, I haven't used him as much lately as I used to, but I really like this simple, direct way that he addresses things. If you see books by Theodore Epp, grab them. They're good. They're worth the time. And they're not hard to understand. They're from the radio. They're actually compiled from his radio broadcast, so they're very succinct. They're very much to the point. Doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't fill it with filler. Gives you good stuff. And he makes a comment here about principalities, that Satan often works his will through manipulating political office holders. And he feels that this fits under the definition of principalities, that he uses governmental power to get his way and his will. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. I'm surprised that Mr. Epp would have wrote this probably back in the 70s, when it wasn't nearly as aggressive and outrageous as it is today. And I think outrageous is a fair word. I think many of you would agree. You need only to look, you don't have to look any further than legalizing homosexuality to know how outrageous it is. And that was done by what? The government. Do you think the government had some help from the principalities? I think that he did. They did. I think there was a lot of people in that government who were raised differently, with a different moral fiber. And some were pressured and leveraged to knuckle under. Now in Canada, it used to be that I could point south and it would be a little bit more aggressive in some cases. In some cases, Canada's more aggressive, by the way. Just depends. But we now have a party leader in Canada, a leading party leader, who says if you don't have a position of pro-choice, you can't run for our party, period. Period. I can't believe that they do that and get away with that. Whatever happened to free speech and all those things? Out the door. So who do you suppose would fuel an idea, a concept like that? Principalities. I'm not blaming it all on Satan. I'm saying that this is the designation. This is where this particular category fits. Satan manipulates powers that be, governmental powers. Officials. Satan himself likes power itself, and the most powerful people in the country, by and large, ask them, they'll tell you, are the elected officials in various domains or principalities. But all forms of sin are being licensed, it's being afforded opportunity. As alarmed as you'll be to hear this, it's got some substance. It's gaining a little bit of headwind. That the governments, North and South, are discussing, not new, been going on for over a year, legalizing pedophilia, saying that it's just a natural thing. Come on, really? Yeah, so how will something as heinous as that rear its ugly head? Satan's influence, the principalities. But it's also the powers. He said the principalities and powers. This is obviously a plural word. It speaks of an exceedingly large number of evil spirits who personally attack individuals, saved and unsaved. We already covered this morning how he blinds the minds of those who believe not. This is somewhat of an individual blinding. at the moment of attack, at the moment that he's attacked, is what I'm saying. Let's not confuse this. At the moment the gospel comes into a particular person's domain or life or influence, as in you move into the neighborhood and now there's a Christian here, and Satan's got to ramp up his efforts to make sure that these new neighbors, that this new neighbor, you and your wife, don't, or husband, don't influence these unsaved people who are sitting in darkness and thinking everything is fine. So these demons kind of ramp up their efforts a little bit in order to accomplish their ends. Some have attributed some of the more heinous individual criminals. Some of them are a few years ago, Jeffrey Dahmer, people like that, Ted Bundy, Son of Sam, maybe. I said this in another audience, and someone came right after me and said, what about that guy in the bus who shot a guy and then started to eat him? I said, the perfect example. I mean, how bent and twisted is that? You say, how could, where would that come from? What would, how many probably said this in your home when you read this, what would possess a man to do that? Interesting use of words, eh? What would possess a man? Well, Satan would. The powers would do that. C.S. Lewis wrote a phenomenal book. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but I would suggest that you Google that if you want to use the internet for something good. Google Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Fascinating old book. C.S. Lewis wrote it back in England as a series of newspaper articles that appeared, I believe it was every Saturday evening in the large paper in the city where he was in England during the war. And each, it was a continuing saga of events that happened each week, continued next week kind of thing, continued next week, continued next week. The sales of the newspaper catapulted from this. Everybody wanted to read the next segment, the next segment, the next segment. It was unbelievably popular. And it was about how demons go back to Satan and get information. What do I do now? This guy has started to do this. That's what it was all about. And so Satan gives the demon instructions and he goes and tries to apply it against the Christian to mess up the works. It's a fascinating read. A short little read, by the way. Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, I would encourage you, find a copy. It shouldn't be hard to buy one used, but you go to a used bookstore, maybe about 10 people are going to go tomorrow, and the guy's going to say, what's going on? You're the ninth guy who's asked me for the Screwtape Letters today. I don't have one. Or I got another one. I'm glad to sell them all. The third designation is the rulers of the darkness of this age. Again, this morning I parked on that just so I could present the gospel a little bit at the end of my message. But this takes a further definition. This is all the arts, you would call it. The fortune telling, the false teachers. All these secretive arts that use demonic powers. And yes, it includes astrological signs in newspapers. This is something you have. This is not a game. To Satan, it's a thin edge of the wedge. He is extremely patient to get his end. It's amazing how patient he is. He'll hook you and he'll let you swim all over the lake with that line. He's not going to pull that in. He's not going to let you know that he's caught you. Until you swallow that hook and there's no getting away, seemingly. And Satan works through these forces. He works through false teachers. And he'll let you take every other direction that's out there. Basically, every other direction is okay as long, look up here, as it's not this. As long as you're not going here for your direction, Satan will say, knock yourself out. Yeah, read that. Go and talk to that person. Sure, absolutely. As long as it's not somebody who's going to put you or direct you to this. This is what he despises and hates. Yea, hath God said. First audible words from the serpent in the garden. Yea, hath God said. Is that what God really said? What is what God says? It's his word. The rulers of the darkness of this age. And then he talks here. Oh, wait, I got to do this too. Sorry. Look over to Colossians chapter 1. It says, he has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness. From the power of what? Darkness. And translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son. This is what God is about doing. Satan's about keeping you in the dark. God is about getting you out of the dark. In Acts chapter 28, there's an amazing statement slightly expanded upon by Paul. In Acts chapter 28, 17 and 18, he's giving his testimony of sorts. Did I do that right? 26, I'm sorry. That's why I didn't look right. Ooh, starting to worry. I knew I had checked this. Acts chapter 26, I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18. I will deliver. Paul is speaking here. I will deliver you from the Jewish people. Paul is repeating what God told him. As well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Are you ready? From the power of Satan. From the power of Satan. Which is what? Darkness. The power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. The power of Satan is darkness. John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You don't have to go any further than that. 19 to 21, I think, of the verses there in John 3. So he says here, to open the eye, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, it's a battle between darkness and light. That's what we're talking about here. That's where the battleground is waged, if you will. And Satan would want to pull a believer, if he could, if you could lose your salvation, which, by the way, you can't, but if you could, he would pull you back into the darkness. But if he can pull you under the influence of darkness by way of your conduct, that's good enough for him, because with that goes your testimony. With that goes your testimony. And that's what he's about. As long as he doesn't influence anybody else, as long, let sleeping dogs lie. I think Satan wrote that. I'm joking. That believer's asleep. Let's leave him there. Don't wake him up. Leave him asleep. The rulers of the darkness of this world. And then he goes on, lastly, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, to speak of the wicked spirits in the heavenly places. This is an unusual designation, I think. In the heavenly places. I'm not sure entirely what's referred to here, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is from my research. I think part of what he's speaking of here is how Satan manipulates whole religious bodies that are not going to use this book, that are not going to anchor themselves and found themselves on the truth of the Word of God. He's going to use and manipulate them. And the more people they take in, that's the less people that are available to come and hear the truth of God's Word. The truth that has been aggressively liberalized by these liberal religions. And the cults as well. The JWs and the Mormons and so on. It includes them. Satan is at work, live and well, and he does a lot of what he does in religious circles under the guise of religion. That's why we say all the time, don't tell people, don't use the word religious at all. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Starts with the same letter, but that's all it has in common. It's a personal relationship. It's not about where you heard it, as in this place. It's about who you heard of, as in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. That's what your relationship is about, you see. It's not where you heard it. Now, there may come a time when they're going to say, how is it that you seem to know your Bible? This is the question that I find most people get when they have the opportunity to say, well, you know what? And they'll say, someone will come right out and say, where do you go to church? Where are you going tomorrow? Well, I'm going to Charlottetown Bible Chapel. Well, is that where you learn the Bible? Yep. Because most people will say, I've been going to church for most of my life, and I don't know anything about the Bible. I know all kinds of other stuff, but I don't know anything about the Bible. And you're quoting verses to me. Where do you learn verses? And so on. There's several answers to that. You know that. That's when the place that you gather in, meet in, that's where that comes into the equation. Not at the front end, but at the back end. Now I'm going to make, I got 10 minutes. I don't have time for this. Maybe I'll shift it to next week, but let's go and look at the belt, the equipment, the equipment. That's my last E here, the equipment. He says, therefore, because of this enemy, because of those four designations we just looked at, because he is so diverse, vast, powerful, because he is, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, because of that, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, equipment, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is the first piece of armor. This particular diagram doesn't necessarily reflect that much visibility on this particular piece, but it's important to note that when this soldier knows that he's going to encounter an enemy, as he's going down to the battlefield, one of the things he's doing is securing his garment so his footwork will be free. So he will not be impeded, encumbered. Nothing will trip him up. It's something that holds the other pieces in place. In my research, I found out that there's two different shields. I'll get on that maybe if I have time. One of them was a smaller round shield that hooked onto the belt. The helmet, he didn't wear the helmet till he encountered the enemy. It hung on his belt. They're related to the belt of truth. The sword hangs on the belt. That much you knew. I know you did. He looked like a one-man band. Helmet, shield, sword, kind of all handling and rattling, but they were in place. They were where they could be easily accessed and put into battle. The belt of truth. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, God requires truth in the inward parts. God requires truth in the inward parts. We have to understand that what we're talking about here is the Word of God. Is that it's the Word of Christ, ergo the Word of God. Elijah had to learn this the hard way, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember, he got into an emotional rut. He was in trouble. He was in real trouble because he was living on the mountain peaks. He was living on excitement and adrenaline, wasn't he? And God had to show him with a graphic illustration, you don't live on mountain peaks. You don't live on adrenaline. You would explode if you did. And so he put him on a face of a mountain in a little crag, in a little tiny cave, in a little inlet in the mountain. And the Word of God says that he brought a wind by that split the rocks. But God was not in the wind. And after the wind, he brought an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was not in the fire, was he? Wind, earthquake, fire, pretty dramatic events. But as you know, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, and then he came with a still, small voice. begs the question, how still and how small? I'm going to tell you exactly. Now listen, listen carefully. I'm going to tell you how still and how small. Are you ready? Here you go. Pretty quiet, isn't it? See, when I'm reading this, pretty quiet, isn't it? Still, small voice. You don't have to be thundered at. God's word doesn't thunder at you necessarily. Sometimes you need to be thundered at, don't you? I do. My father had a different way of putting it. I need a little boost in the nether regions to get me going. But God speaks to us from his word if we will what? Listen to his word. Not dismiss it, not avoid it, but read it and listen to it. Still, small voice. I like that illustration from 1 Kings 19. I think it effectively covers that material. This morning I directed your attention to 2 Kings chapter 4, so we won't do that again. The idea that Satan wants to keep you from the truth of God's word before you're saved, because the truth will impact you. Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Hearing by the word of God, the belt of truth. 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there for just a moment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm very quickly going to read a few of these. I don't have that long to go before my time is gone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I appreciate the fact you came out tonight. It is a bit warm, and you had to dodge some raindrops on the way in. And I'm not going to keep you overtime if I can help it here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive a love of the truth. Look at what happens here. They didn't receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sent them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. My Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. These people did not receive a love of the truth. To you who believe, he is precious, a love of the truth. To someone who genuinely knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, in their testimony, there will be something in their expression, in their referencing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a fondness which will very quickly fuel into a love, which will very quickly become a passionate love. And along with that, he will become precious. One of my friends back home witnesses to people on a daily basis. He works downtown, the city of Windsor, and he was telling me that he was, as he was supposed to be doing. This always sounds wrong when I say it. He was taking the money out of the parking meters, but that was his job. Okay, he wasn't stealing it. Okay, and in the process, this gentleman came by and he engaged him in conversation, witnessed to him a little bit, and he said. He said, I know God. He said, really, where do you go to church? And he told him where. I won't tell you the name. And based on the denominational reference, he said, let me share a verse of God's word for you or to you. He said, and he quoted John 10:28 that says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And he said to the gentleman, you know, if you do know the Lord as your personal Savior, you can never lose that. Now listen carefully. This is what he said to my friend. That is not in my Bible. No way. He said, well, what Bible do you have? Well, it's not in my Bible. He didn't know. It's not in my Bible. So he took out that phone thing that people have, because he has one of these. With every version there is, it's on his phone. He has an app for that, I guess. Whatever an app is. I don't know what that is. For me, an app is an appetizer, but I don't know. So he took out the app and he said, which one do you want? You know how that goes, eh? So he started to show him three or four different ones. It's there. It's not in my Bible. It's there. It's not. I'm telling you, that's not in my Bible. What kind of Bible are you using, he says. You see, the church he went to doesn't teach that you are secure. He knew that by the denomination, but he also knew it because it's in the city that he lives in. He encounters people all the time, and this is one of his favorite approaches. This is how he gets on the subject of, do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you just warming a pew? Have you heard the truth of God's word about your condition? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have a love of the truth? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it speaks of the fact that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. This is where you should be able to come and hear God's word. If I'm standing up here giving you something other than God's word, you should walk me to the door. Should. You came here to hear God's word. And that's what you should hear. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. I have to just kind of finish and jump to my last point here because I'm not going to have the time to give you all these. And I'd like to, but I can't. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, come on, Clifford. 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments, over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. A prosperity gospel, but not a biblical gospel. That godliness is a means of gain. Get away. Run. To a place that's going to stand on the word of God as God's final authority. To truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. I gave you a verse a moment ago. John 14:6. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. And then in verse 17 he goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth, it says in John 17 and verse 17. We also have it in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 2:15 all teach that the Word of God is truth. But lastly, one that we don't always consider here, John 14 and 17 says very clearly that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit of God will always teach you from the Word of God. From the Word of God that you're holding in your hand. Not in some continuing revelation whereby when you're laying on your pillow tonight, he speaks to you something that's contrary to this book, and not you can't verify the voice or the information from this book. Don't receive it. It's not from God. Longer than I have to explain this, remember, Satan is an angel of light who comes to deceive. So if you have a philosophy, a theology of continuing revelation whereby God can speak to you tonight, tomorrow, the next day, which is absolutely equal to the authority of this book, refuse it. It's not true. This is God's revelation to you. The Spirit of God will use this. He's the Spirit of truth. He uses the Word of truth and the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says of the Holy Spirit in John 14 that he will speak of Christ. He will not speak of himself. Truth, truth, and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth, the Word of God is truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. By the way, that's repeated three times in John. John 14, 17, 15, 26, and 16, 13 all say that the Lord is the Spirit of truth. Let me close with a little illustration for you. Interesting illustration. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says of Satan that we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says we are not ignorant of his devices. Meaning we can go to the Word of God and we can learn a great deal about how Satan will attack. One of the ways he will attack is to attack the veracity, the integrity, the authority of the Word of God. One of his favorite attacks is that attack. And you know that attack, you see. So you have an idea how to defend that because you know what it is. We're not ignorant of his devices. Let me read this for you very quickly. One of the most stunning victories in the annals of warfare occurred in 1991 when the defeat of the Iraqi strongman Saddam Hussein and the liberation of Kuwait during the Second World War. Military historians tell us that one of the most important reasons that the war was won so decisively was that the Allied forces had a clear, in-depth understanding of Saddam Hussein's military strategy, and they were able to thwart the Iraqi dictator at every turn. This significant victory was the Allied lost 149 casualties. The Iraqis lost over 100,000, and that happened in 100 hours. 100 hours, 100,000 Iraqi losses, 149 Allied losses. That's pretty significant. It says here, when the military commanders of the Allied coalition learned that Saddam planned simply to replay the same strategy he used in the 1980 to 1988 war with Iran, they knew exactly how to defeat him. The Allied generals, led by General Norman Schwarzkopf, devised a strategy of encirclement. Even though Saddam's army outnumbered the coalition forces 2-1 and were well dug into their desert fortifications, the Allied coalition used a combination of superior placement, superior firepower, and technology, and speed and misdirection to defeat Iraq. When the U.S. Marines conspicuously, there's a big word that I can't tell you what it means, I know what it means, conspicuously practiced for a seaborne invasion along the Kuwaiti coast, drawing Saddam's attention in the wrong direction. The main coalition force was massed for an invasion across the desert. Knowing the exact location of Saddam's tanks, artillery, and the coalition pounded those locations with everything from bombers to helicopters, knowing that Saddam's forces were dug in behind the berms and the other entrenchments. The Allied forces practiced bulldozing and storming similar desert barricades until they could do it in their sleep. Once the war began, the Iraqi troops began surrendering so eagerly that the Allies didn't know where to put them. In one case, a pair of Iraqi armored vehicles encountered one single lone U.S. soldier whose vehicle was stuck in the sand. The soldier expected to be shot or at the least captured. But instead, the Iraqis surrendered to him and helped him to get his vehicle out of the sand. The story of the 100-hour war of the Persian Gulf is an apt metaphor to describe our spiritual warfare against Satan. Though the devil might have us believe he is invincible, his cause has already been doomed by the cross of Christ. If we understand his strategy, the victory will be ours. In the end, we will have the honor of standing with our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, and hear him declare that the raging tyrant, the devil, was no match for the forces of heaven. In spiritual warfare, as in human warfare, the key to victory is to know your enemy, to know his strategies. And Satan's number one strategy is to undermine this. Undermine this. And the first piece of our armor is to fasten this in place. Wednesday night we will pick up where we left off. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight. We pray that you bless the word to each heart, encourage, strengthen, challenge us. Some of us need to be engaged in the battle. Some of us need to refit some of our armor. And perhaps there's someone here who needs to trust Christ as their personal Savior. Whatever the need might be, I pray, Lord, the Spirit of God to address that need by the Word of God. And again, I pray, give courage to that individual to inquire of us how they might be saved, how they might become a soldier of the cross and a saint, numbered as part of the bride of Christ. We ask these things, committing each one into your hands and into your care. Take us to our homes in safety, I pray. Bring us back together again on Wednesday as we look further at this subject of the armor of God. We ask it in Jesus' name.